Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us through Christ, and we thank you for our Savior. We come in his name. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for revealing the way of salvation through Christ. We thank you for revealing your truth in the Scriptures, and help us right now to learn from it and walk according to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Take up the full armor of God. So you know where to turn back. That's Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and that's where we've been studying for several weeks, because generally we're on the doctrine of liberty in Christ, that is our freedom in Christ, which includes freedom from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Ephesians 6 gives us instruction there regarding living in this world and struggling against the evil one. Let me reread verses 10 through 18 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So he tells us to put on the full armor of God, and to do so because of the nature of the struggle in which we are engaged as Christians. And he tells us to do so because we need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, according to verse 11. We need to put on the full armor so that we may be able to resist, he tells us in verse 13, the evil day of his assault with his flaming missiles. And we need to do so in order that we might be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. And today, we look at that second half of verse 17, where we are told to take up not only the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as you scan that list of items in the armor that I just read, I hope you were paying attention. Do you see any other items listed in the armor that seem to have a similar ring, or maybe overlap a little with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Any other piece of the armor that sounds? The gospel of peace. Perhaps that. That's right, because it is the Word of God, or the gospel is declared by the Word of God, or the salvation of sinners through Christ, and the promises are made known to us through the Word of God. So there's some overlap there. Any other item? The belt of truth. That's right. We've girded ourselves with the belt of truth because it's the truth which is contained and revealed, or the truth of God is made known in his word. So, we should learn one thing just right off the bat. The word of God figures verily very large in the full armor of God. It comes up a lot. The full armor of God has a lot to do with dressing ourselves for this struggle. Having already dressed ourselves to some degree with the Word of God as our belt and our shoes, Paul emphasizes now the need for God's Word, perhaps more explicitly here, when He instructs us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, whereas the other items in the armor we might classify as kind of the basic clothing of the Christian as a soldier, and maybe as protective gear, we have the shield of faith, we have the helmet of salvation. How would you classify this item in the armor? An offensive weapon. It's more part of a weapon where we advance the struggle. So, and plus, with this item, there's another agent involved as we deploy or as we dress ourselves with this part of the armor. And who is that agent? That's right, the Spirit of God, also known in our Bibles as the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. All those names are used. So by calling the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, Paul is identifying whose sword it is, and he's identifying the one on whom we must depend as we deploy it. If we thought of the Word of God as a fighter plane, say, rather than a sword, then this one would be a two-seater, and where we can't deploy the weapon by ourselves, but we need to rely on another agent. So Paul is telling us to dress ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And before we think about what that means, I'll just let you reflect on the fact that the Bible uses other metaphors, other pictures than a sword when it wants to tell us about the Word of God. And in an august body of Bible students like this class is, we would expect you to be able to identify from your knowledge some of the other word pictures, metaphors, analogies that are contained in the Bible other than the sword to explain something to us about the Word of God. Tom?
Ephesians
4:12. What is it called there? You mean Hebrews 4:12. Okay, 4:12. And we're going to come to that. All right. There we see the same image of a sword used in a little different way. So Tom has given you a preview of coming attractions. But I'm asking you not to name another passage that identifies it as a sword. We're going to get there. But just refresh our memory at some of the other word pictures. Jay? All right, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's a lamp and a light. Good. Some of the others? Remember, you're an august body of Bible students, so maybe you forgot. You remember, maybe you can look it up later, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have not been, for you have not been born again of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living, abiding Word of God. It is imperishable seed. And you could go to the James 1:21 to get a similar image, even though it doesn't call it seed. It tells us that the Word of God is that which is implanted and able to save our souls. And if you read a little bit further in 1 Timothy 2:3, it would take you to the nursery. And what would it tell you to do there? To long for the pure milk of the Word. And why long for the pure milk of the Word? So that you may grow with respect to salvation. Pastor, you were thinking of one. I could just tell from the look in your eyes that you had another metaphor that was floating around in your brain for the Bible. I've stumped the class. This is incredible. Now, there's also Jeremiah. This is a harder one, 23:29. It's compared there to fire and a hammer that smashes rocks of falsehood. And what else is I had longer time to think about it, obviously, than you did, and look up passages. But this is a pretty good list of other word pictures that the Bible presents. Oh, and you can look right across the page to Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. That one's worth knowing. Well, I thought Ephesians 5 was about marriage. It is. It's about Christ and the church, though, primarily. And that's the image Paul is using in verses 25 and 26. And listen to this. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It is cleansing water. So our Bible is full of word pictures to explain the nature of the Scriptures. Charles?
Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word about its truth is a shield to those who
worship God. Nice. Proverbs what?
30, verse 5.
It's a shield. Nice. Nice. But now we're going to consider what Paul tells us regarding the Word of God as a sword, or the sword of the Spirit. He tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What does that mean? Our game plan's pretty simple. We only have maybe two passages, not very long ones, where we consider what does it mean to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. Now here we find, I'm going to propose to you a helpful example of Christ, who's the champion of our salvation, who shows us maybe the kind of thing that's involved when we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in our struggle against the evil one, which is what Ephesians 6 is about. And we're not going to go through this passage in detail because Pastor did a very good and complete job of that, 16 chapters ago in his expositions through Luke. But I just want to notice general things about the pattern of Jesus' response that we might learn from as his people. So listen to verse 1 and 2, first of all. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. So we read that our Savior, on a 40-day fast, full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And again, we just want to, let me read through what happened, and we'll just monitor the general pattern of his response in verses 3 through 13. It says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all yours. And Jesus answered, and he said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him up to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. Jesus successfully resisted the temptations of the devil on his way to securing our salvation by, I would say, effectively deploying the sword of the Spirit. Do you see any pattern in his responses? He was tempted three times. Do you see any thing that kept repeating itself? Bill?
Well, He kept on using the word of God.
That's right. Do you see how that's said? How does it put? It is written. And he answered, it is written. He did that twice, and then in mine he wrote it says. All right, which is the same thing. That's a nice pattern to notice. When tempted, Jesus answered the temptations with the word of God, it is written, or it says. He resisted, he answered temptation. I'm proposing to you that this is the kind of thing that we are to do when we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, following our Savior's example. We are to use the word of God to repel temptation. Jesus' situation, not entirely analogous to ours. His was unique. By his resistance to these temptations, Jesus was engaged in a far greater struggle than we are in our Christian walk. He resisted these temptations on his way to securing our salvation. According to 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And along with the agony he would suffer at the cross, these temptations can perhaps be included in the heel bruising he suffered on his way to crushing the devil's head at the cross. Plus, Jesus' temptations weren't identical to ours in that it appears that he was seeing the devil face to face somehow. And it seems, from the way the narrative is advanced, that he was hearing the devil speaking words into his ear that vibrated his eardrums and made a sound. Well, that's not the common Christian experience. We don't, in a verifiable way, now I might hear a disagreement, I don't know, but as far as I can tell, when we're tempted, we're not seeing the devil face to face in a bodily form that we know of. And we aren't hearing his voice that we know of, so far as I can tell, usually when we're tempted. Nevertheless, the devil, according to the scriptures, is behind some of our temptations anyway. Where a temptation is according to James 1, it's an enticement to sin. It's bait on the hook that says, take a bite. In fisherman terminology. And the devil, whether it's working through the sons of disobedience, according to the course of this world that Paul has just explained in Ephesians 2, that we hear in the lies that get repeated in the world, or whether it's some effect he has on our own bad hearts, the end result is we're dealt temptation. Satan's behind some of them anyway. And we don't usually see him face to face. That's all I'm saying is our situation in temptation is not entirely equivalent to Jesus's. Charles?
This is not so much temptation as a challenge to assertion. But professional journals, for example, will have authoritative citations to be referred to. CIT spelled.
Right. I thought, oh, I've misspelled another word. So, what we need is temptations. And we need to use the sword of the Spirit to answer them. And our temptations will be somewhat different from Jesus, but we can learn from his pattern. Now, I know next to nothing about sword fighting, except what I see in old movies prior to Star Wars, because since Star Wars, it's been lightsabers rather than swords. And when I watch fencing on the Olympics, I am entirely confused because I never know who won, but someone seems happy at the end. But I know at least two maneuvers. Are you going to explain fencing to me?
No.
Okay, he was tired. He was yawning. You got to be careful, Rich. You get called on here. Let's hear your other thought. Probably a good one. It might help me out of this hole I've just dug for myself.
So. Well, I kept don't necessarily see the devil, like lying does to Jesus, that we're thinking that he sees him. But I just think of everyday temptation that I have is not, you know, what's harder to resist when you see the devil standing there like, holy cow, that's the devil running away. Or that little bug in your ear saying, hey, do this sort of thing, whatever path. And I was kind of thinking that too, that's the same with the Holy Spirit. Like we don't see the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make it any less.
Less true. That's right. That was an excellent comment. And the end result is the temptations and the subtle ones, the ones that come in disguise are oftentimes...
I feel like those are almost worse than the ones that you would see pull out, that you know from that this is, don't do this, run the other way.
Point well taken. And in any kind of temptation, the exhortation of Paul is take up the sword in your defense against them. I was going to say, I don't understand anything about fencing on the Olympics, but I think I know two terms. One is the thrust maneuver. The thrust, I don't know why fencers stand this way, but with their sword, they try to kill their opponent, all right, by thrusting the sword in them. That's the offensive move. Now, the other move is the parry. The parry is when the guy tries to deflect the sword. One thrusts and the other parries to try to... And you must get points for that in the Olympics. But I don't understand the Olympics. So what I'm suggesting is we use the sword of the Spirit to parry the thrust that comes at us when we're tempted. Whether it's a subtle... tricky one or a big major one. Charles?
The good news is the scoring doesn't depend on your understanding or even the judge seeing now. It's electronically, when they catch the right spot on the opponent, an electronic score goes.
Electronic saves the Olympians, but not us, all right? The electronics will score the loss, but we stand to lose much more than those Olympians. So based on Jesus' example in Luke 4 of answering temptation with the Word of God, his first move was to parry, "It is written." He deflected the temptations that came at him by a deflecting maneuver to answer with the Word of God, to deflect the thrust of the temptation. And this might be a useful way to think about what it means to use the Word of God to parry. Dan, you look like you have a comment.
No, I was just looking at my shirt.
Okay. You feel better now?
Yes.
All right, good. So, I thought let's work through a few scenarios. You did so well on my earlier Bible quiz. I don't know what to expect here, but let's work through a few scenarios. A sword drill, so to speak, to see how it might work to parry with the Word of God when a temptation is thrust upon us. All right? Scenario number one. And this exercise is intended to just improve our swordsmanship, to think, well, how can I use my Bible better to answer in the evil day when those temptations show up, and they show up a lot, and unexpected, and the thrust comes, and you better be ready. Because it's worse than the electronic score when you take a hit. All right, scenario number one. Somebody says something to you, unprovoked, that was very unkind. Just out of nowhere. That person who kind of, you don't like them much anyway, but then they said something you don't like. Well, now, you are... a temptation is thrust on you. You're thinking, well, if you want some unkind words, I've got a lot I can share to you. So you've been triggered by the mean words. Your mouth and tongue are cocked, ready to fire. But you think of Ephesians 6. I need to take up the sword. So where in your Bible, now you aren't going to have time to turn there, which means you're going to have to know this stuff. But let's say you had time to turn there in your memory. Where would you turn? Your mouth and tongue are cocked, ready to fire some flaming missiles of your own at that person. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That must be in Proverbs somewhere. 3:15? Something like that. I could say it, you don't know, but yeah, it must be in Proverbs. Turn the other cheek. Who said that? Jesus said that. Yes. That's excellent, Cindy. And he said it on the Sermon on the Mount. Somewhere, one of those Matthew 5 through 7 chapters. Excellent answer. Joy? On the tongue. It's a world of iniquity. A little flame can start a little conflagration you could put out, but if you fire back with your tongue, you can make a small fire a wildfire. Becky?
1 Peter 3:1-8.
Good. That's a longer version of turn the other cheek, isn't it? It's turn the other cheek and give a blessing instead. Yes, John? All right, good. If you want to know what's in a man's heart, just hit him in the stomach. All right, and that's what temptation does. Temptations hit us in the stomach, but be careful of what comes out of your mouth. Those are good responses. Those are good parries to the thrust of temptation. Nicely done. How about another scenario? Scenario number 2. It's income tax time. And you're filling out the forms. And you realize if you underreport this certain number, you could save several $100s. So you're sharpening your number 2 pencil and ready to fill out the forms. But you remember Ephesians 6. Take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. You're fixing to tell a lie. What should you do, Esteban?
Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's.
Good. That's a good response. Taxes are not some illegal something or other forced upon you, but they are part of God's duties that He's assigned to you as a citizen of the state. That's a good response. EJ? Okay, now that's true. Where does the Bible teach you that?
In Proverbs.
Okay, good. In Proverbs. That's a good start. He's going to have to read all 31 chapters to find it, all right?
That's around 21 or 22.
All right, good. He can sound smart by just telling you that even though he's not sure himself. That's good. Jay. All right, Romans 13. Be subject to civil authorities. All right, good. I was thinking also of... and I don't know these off the top of my head. It's Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person is a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, which is another way of saying don't tell lies to the IRS. And 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are a scorching fire. All right. Sit there. Leslie. Good. A lying tongue in Proverbs 6. Scenario number 3. You've had a besetting sin. It's come up in the past. You've toyed with it in private. Out of sight of everyone else. No one else knows. Now the enemy thrusts this temptation on you again. And what makes it worse is you've greased the skids by these rationalizations you've used in the past. Well, it's in private. Nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody's going to get hurt. What's the big deal? So now you're a setup. The thrust of temptation has come with regard to this secret sin, this besetting sin that's tripped you up in the past. Another occasion has presented itself. You're on the verge. But now you take up the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 said, use the sword to deflect the temptation. Where do you go to deflect the temptation to some secret sin? Chris?
The verse, no temptation has seized you except for the common of man. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it.
help. All right, good. That's a good verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. All right, this is a sin that's bothered me in the past. I need help now. I need the grace of God, which is a briefer way of saying I need a Savior every day. The one who forgives is also the one that helps me in the struggle. John? Good. Yeah. In other words, what would I do if Jesus were here watching? Which he is. I mean, you don't have to say, what if? You say, since he is present with me watching, would he be pleased or not? All right. Plus, you say, what if it's a secret sin? Nobody knows. Esteban?
Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed.
All right. And I was thinking, too, of Hebrews 4:13. All things are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do. God sees all the secret sins. He knows all the secret thoughts. He's got all your bad thoughts mic'd up. So we need the sword to deflect the temptation. All right, good. You're doing very well. This could be a helpful exercise. Maybe we'll do it. Okay, a crisis comes in your life. Unexpected. Did you have a... EJ?
Did you just say we're all good at deflecting sins, but we're doing very well?
No, I'm saying you're doing good at thinking through, how am I going to use my Bible next time I have a temptation? But that was a good try. Scenario number 4. A crisis occurs in your life of some sort. Might be legal, might be, you know, small, medium, or large. That's the size that crisis come. But it leaves you with a sense of, well, could be anxiety, could be discouragement, sadness, anxiety, both. And you're at risk right now, a temptation to get kind of paralyzed by your anxious state, kind of distracted, or your discouraged state. Take your choice. You could be depressed, you could be worried, you could be both. You're tempted to be both. Not that when crisis comes, it's natural you're going to feel sad to some degree. It's natural you're going to be hyper alert, let's say, rather than anxious. But sometimes those things can become paralyzing. So the temptation is when they start to overwhelm you, then trouble starts. Where do you go in crisis rather than being tempted to be paralyzed with either anxiety or discouragement or both? God's Word. And what kinds of things would you go to in God's Word? Things about God and things He's promised. Like what, Leslie?
I'll just first say that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them.
Okay. What does that tell you? That God is sovereign and carrying out His providence in those hard trials. We're not ping pong balls bouncing around in the cosmos by random events, but God is governing even the hard times in our life to make us more like Christ. Bill?
1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Okay, good. Recover yourself by what's my larger goal? Good. Charles?
And we have David's example in any number of Psalms about how you could rely on God's strength in trials.
All right. We go to the Scriptures, as Roger said, because they tell us what God is like. He's good. He helps me. Yoli?
Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart.
Good. Trust in Him. When these circumstances seem to be taking control of my life, trust in Him through the difficulty. Leslie? Good. Nicely done. Genesis 50:20. Y'all are good at this. We use our sword of the Spirit to deflect temptation. Plus, with each of these resistance scenarios, we need to remember, since it's the sword of the Spirit, we need to depend upon the Spirit, not only to receive the word of truth, but to help us believe it and obey it and to do it. We properly deploy the sword of the Spirit when we both receive the word with a heart of understanding and belief, and when we obey and do it by the grace He supplies. And that is a truth reflected in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 that we read a couple of weeks ago. That's worth a reread right now. And you've touched on it with some of the responses you've given. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, which reminds us that it's the sword of the Spirit. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. And sanctification how? By the Spirit and faith in the truth. And what's the goal of our sanctification? And it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God uses the sword, which is the Word of God, in order to advance His progressive saving work in us, to sanctify us and make us like Jesus, to make us really and personally righteous in our speaking and doing and thinking, to make us holy. Now, I'm only going to introduce the next verse because it's the final 6 minutes. And when you introduce too much at the end, sometimes it does not work. So we're going to go. This is a preview. I was supposed to finish all this today, but I didn't. So maybe we'll get to it next week. Hebrews 4, Tom referred to earlier. So turn to Hebrews 4, 11 and 12, because that's the other scripture. That's another scripture that uses sword imagery to describe to us the Word of God. But the imagery is used a little differently here than in Ephesians 6. So we're just going to make some basic observations of these couple of verses, and then we're going to adjourn probably a little early. And you'll need to read on your own later Hebrews chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 to better set the table of your understanding of this well-known passage. But I do want you to see, I do want to read chapter 3 verses 7 and 8, where the author kind of identifies his main concern. By the time he gets to the verses we're interested in, he says there, he states his main purpose, and he draws upon the bad example of the children of Israel in order to issue a warning to his readers and to us. Listen to what he says in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Can you summarize his main point? His main concern for his readers. He's issuing them a warning. Can you summarize the warning he gives? Yes, Leslie. Right. When you hear his word, don't harden your heart. That's the main point of this section. When you hear the word of God, don't harden your heart in unbelief and disobedience. Whenever you hear or receive the word of God, that is the time to obey it immediately and comprehensively. Now look closely at that verse I just read. Does this verse, these two verses, give any clue that the author recognizes that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit? He doesn't call it the sword of the Spirit here. But do you see anything in this verse that gives a good clue that he understands the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit?
Well, he says provoked me. I mean, provoked sort of has an aggressive...
It's more specific than that. That's a good try, but that's not what I'm thinking about.
Hear
his voice. That's a good try, too. Leslie will tell me why I phrased my question bad later on, I'm sure. Jay? No, good try. It's in verse 7. All right, we'll have to get you closer. The Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says what? The Holy Spirit says what's in Psalm 95, because that's what the author of Hebrews, I keep calling him the author of Hebrews because people aren't sure who the author of Hebrews is, all right? That's why I don't give him a name like we do in Ephesians where you know he's Paul. But you'll notice that he quotes Psalm 95 and the author says, well, that's what the Holy Spirit says. Why does he say that? Because whenever the Word of God speaks, it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking. Because we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end that the Holy Spirit moved in the men that wrote the Scriptures. The Scriptures are God-breathed. So in telling us that when the Bible speaks, that's the Holy Spirit speaking, the author is reassuring us that he agrees with Paul, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And he uses similar expressions in later part of Hebrews 4. I'm sorry, in the later part of Hebrews. So his concern is, when you hear, don't harden. I'm just going to read the verses, and you can study them for next week, because we've reached the end of our lesson. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is where we start next week, Lord willing. And it says there, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, that is, the bad example of the children of Israel. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, your homework is, I was able to identify 5 adjectives that he used for the Word of God there. You read that verse this week and you take out a piece of scratch paper and a pen or a number 2 pencil and you try and write down those 5 adjectives. See if you can do that. That would be a good exercise. We have 1 minute for Charles.
This goes back to that first scenario with the fencers thrusting and parrying with their épées.
Épées.
There's an interesting limitation on both extremes in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, that sound initially just contradictory, but it shows where the limits are. So, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then verse 5, so don't be gnarly. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you're actually trying to do him a service.
Right. Answer him, but don't answer him like a fool. All right, good. All right, so that prepares you for next week. Let's thank God. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ, and we thank you for our Bibles. Pray that we'll make better use of them in the struggle. I pray that you'll help us by your Spirit to understand it. Thank you that we come to receive more of the Word of God as we come to worship, and help us again to receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. Help us long for the pure milk of the Word that we might grow with respect to salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.